A few weeks before lockdown, Jill and I went across to Hamilton to visit family, and we fellowship at Hamilton, and we listened to an exhortation by a young brother, and I can't remember his name. But it was on the straight and narrow way, and the gate at the beginning of that way. And I don't know why my head always does it, but when they talk about the straight gate, my head automatically jumps to straight. And why does it always do that? And it's because our heads like using imagery to describe and to remember and to try and make sense of some of the things that we hear and see. So the exhortation is starts around this idea of the straight gate and narrow way, which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Matthew 7:13 asks us to enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in there. So we're going to use some mind pictures just to think about what this wide gate and broad way is, what it looks like. I don't know if you've seen pictures of entries to Disneyland or Disney World or fun parks, but usually it's sort of double gates, wide open, big broad concrete expanses in front of you, lots of attractions, and it's inviting. No, it's designed that way to invite you in. That's one way to see it. That's pretty artificial as far as my thinking goes. But what about the realm of nature? What about the big wide expanse of beach we see across the way here at Mount Maunganui? Not into beaches? What about big expanses of bush? We've got some beautiful bush in New Zealand. Possibly off one of our world famous tracks, even the one up Mount Maunganui. I don't know if you've scaled the mountain, sat on top and admired the amazing view from one end of the Waikato to the other. And I think we feel more comfortable in those places of natural beauty rather than in artificial man-made environments. Why is that? Is it because we feel closer to God in those environments? Possibly. I know some of us have travelled, John and Jeannie, you've been to Europe and seen some pretty amazing buildings and edifices over there. And I know on YouTube and various documentary channels, we've seen some pretty amazing sites around the world of man-made constructions. Everything from cathedrals to pyramids to ancient civilizations, the remains of. Even to, one thing that sort of fascinates me when I do see them are these amazing temples in Southeast Asia, buried in the jungle. And the jungles reclaim these huge, ornate, very ornate buildings, and they must have been staggering in their day, much the same as the temple was in the days of Christ and the disciples before it was finally sacked and destroyed. And the disciples pointed this out to Jesus leaving Jerusalem one day, and they went out from the temple. Sorry, my finger's poking things that shouldn't hear. In Matthew 24 says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple." Well, they behaved pretty much like we would. This magnificent building. Show it off. Yeah, this is amazing. Look at this. So they behaved exactly as we would. We're probably a little bit awed, or would have been in this situation, awed by its amazing construction. No hammerhead inside it. and during the building of it. It was all laid stone and beams laid in place and decorated with costly stones and covered with amazing materials. But how did Jesus see that temple? Well, he wasn't particularly, he didn't reply to the disciples he viewed it differently. And he didn't see the building for what it actually was. So how did he view it, and what can we learn about his view? Jesus saw with his heart more than his eyes. He saw the hypocrisy of those who governed that building at that time. He possibly even saw the heart of Solomon, the builder of it. And he knew, or thought definitely, of Solomon's heart being turned away from Yahweh in his later life. So to him, the essence of the temple was in the people. Those who governed, those who built, those who abused it and worshipped idols there. Shades of all is vanity, as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes. So can the same token be said of our awe-inspiring natural world? And I asked before why we, or maybe not all, feel more comfortable in the natural world. Maybe we look at it how Yahweh saw it in the beginning. In Genesis 1 he says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Then what happened? We mucked it up. And I say we, because we are the children of Adam and Eve, like it or not. We don't have a choice in that. Adam and Eve were forced out of the Garden of Eden, now hidden from our eyes, to a hostile world that needs hard work to survive on. But even our natural world today bears the imprint of man as much as any creation that man has created. We're destroying our planet with fires in the Amazon, Southeast Asia, and in our recent past in New Zealand even, and over much of the rest of the planet. We litter our land and beaches and oceans with our discarded waste, plastics, heavy metals, radiation, etc. We pollute our drinking water with chemical runoffs. Well, we have to add chemicals to address problems with how we've stripped our soils of essential minerals, or because we've abused our bodies with junk food. We pollute even our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit, so says 1 Corinthians. Basically, everything that man touches gets abused. I have an overly sensitive tablet, and I've just got to breathe on it sometimes. Everything man touches gets abused, from Eden to the kingdoms of Judah and Israel, to the temple in the time of Christ, to pretty much all of our planet to this day. Such are the results of entering it at the wide gate and broad way. Taking that way appears to benefit man the most, to the exclusion of Yahweh from everything. And I'm constantly amazed at his patience with his wayward and disobedient children, namely us. So what makes the world we would like to be in different compared to the world that we've got around us today? So back to the comparing the two ways, the broad and the narrow, and the two gates, the wide and the straight. I think we all know that though the broad way looks so attractive sometimes, like the temple, it's full of wickedness and the grossness of man. We also know that we need to include Yahweh in every aspect of this world we live in order to live the lives we truly desire. So we need, brothers and sisters, to find that straight gate and narrow way. Would we recognise that straight gate when we see it? And this is where our word pictures and imaginations need to come in again. What would we expect to see if we saw that gate? And this is something I've been playing with in my mind for a long time, because I've struggled a little bit to wonder whether I would actually be able to identify it. So we're going to create a mind picture here of what we have seen, what we know, in order to compare with what we're going to be able to look at when we look at that gate. So have you seen our city street beggars at all? These guys sitting on the pavement with a carton or a tin or something for some money, and most of their belongings stacked up around them. What do they look like? Do we even rate them a second glance? They generally look pretty scruffy, none too clean. Clothes that have seen better days, unwashed, sometimes smelly. Maybe they've been roughed up a bit. Maybe they've got needle tracks up and down their arms and legs. You get the picture. It's a pretty daunting thing to look at, and often we avert our gaze. So what's this got to do with finding the straight gate? Well, in Isaiah 52, verse 14, there's a comment there that I've struggled with at times to understand what it means. And it says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This sounds like someone worse off than even our homeless street beggars. So who is this man? We're told in the previous verse, in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And I'm making the connection here that this is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is our straight gate that we need to enter. So if we were to see him on his return, would we recognise him? And I myself would think I would struggle, unless I had a better understanding of what I was looking for, that it didn't just see the person. As we look at our street beggars, do we see the outside appearance? So why do we think it might be a bit difficult to recognise Christ when he comes? Firstly, I think his appearance is not going to be anything like that beautiful, long-haired, wavy-haired, blue-eyed person depicted in most images we see of our Lord and Saviour in the worldly paintings of him today. His appearance will be almost like a disguise to us, and more so a disguise to those who oppose him. And the reason I think that is, we're given an example in 1 Kings 20 of a certain man of the son of the prophets said to his neighbour in the word of the Lord, smite me. And the man refused. And then he found another man and said, smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him, so that in smiting he wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with ashes on his face. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king. And the story goes on. And the prophet hasted and took away the ashes from off his face. And the king of Israel discerned that he was of the prophets. Now the prophet had hidden himself from Ahab behind a disguise of bruising, wounding, and ashes. Now obviously looked like something that Ahab never expected a prophet to look like. And I've got this idea in my mind, that's maybe how Jesus is going to present himself. That he's going to be this person we don't expect to see, even less so for those who oppose him and are looking for his coming in order to destroy him. Not for fear of them, but to lengthen the time for him to do his work before he reveals himself. So we're starting to recognise how hard it might be to recognise our Christ. I know back immediately after his resurrection, there was an occasion on the road to Emmaus where two of his disciples didn't recognise him. And they'd actually been with him, so they knew him on a personal level. Luke 24 talks about these two walking the road and Jesus himself drawing near and going with them. And it says their eyes were held that they wouldn't recognise him. But part of them did, and it's very revealing. They started speaking about the things that were troubling them to Jesus after he asked them why they were so sad, and they related all these events that they were expecting to happen and didn't. The last thing they said, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. So a lot of things had been prophesied about Christ but hadn't come to pass at that time which they were expecting. And so they didn't recognise him for that. They were distracted, confused by the events of Christ's death. They lost their focus because what they thought Christ was going to do didn't happen. And other things happened that they didn't expect. A bit like us at times, really, when life doesn't turn out the way we expect. Jesus goes on to speak to them, and that also is quite revealing. Oops, I've done it again. What does he say to them? From verse 25 onwards, he says to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then he goes on and explains to them why things happened the way they did. And eventually he shared a meal with them and blessed the meal. And then they recognised him. The reason I said they started to recognise him, why their eyes were still holding, was they said after he left, "Did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Yes, their eyes were veiled, that they couldn't see him, but eventually they did. The veil was lifted and they were able to see him. But they had the understanding behind who they were looking at finally. Jesus upbraided them for their slowness of heart. So what does that mean to us? What lesson do we take from that? I'm not quite sure. What does slowness of heart mean? I think different things to each of us, depending on where our hearts are. But they themselves realised their hearts recognised Jesus before their eyes did. What of our hearts? Your heart? My heart? Would we recognise Jesus if he were to walk with us? I know it was prophesied of Christ when he was still a babe in Luke 2, when he was presented at the temple on the eighth day, and Simeon took him up and prophesied over him and said to Mary his mother, "This child is set for the falling and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which is spoken against, and a sword will pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So a lot of this has got to do with the heart, and I hadn't really intended to make this an exhortation about the heart. I intended to go on that subject a fair bit, but it sort of crept in and it became part of the narrative that made sense to me. Jesus says in John 10, "I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Now, we like to think of ourselves as a sheep. So as a sheep, we must, and the emphasis is on the word must, be able to identify him correctly as that straight gate which we must enter or pass through. If we aren't a sheep, we're not going to recognise his voice, never mind his appearance. So I found myself over a number of years, I think, questioning whether I would properly identify Christ as that straight gate that I need to enter. I realised how hard it might be to recognise him, given the events don't always turn out the way we expect them to, or they have been told they should happen in a particular way. But what gives me some comfort is that I've learnt over the last little while to look for my gate and my gatekeeper with my heart, rather than just with what I see with my eyes. To find that straight and narrow way becomes a wonderful experience. Just think, mind pictures again. That hidden track that leads to Paradise Garden. Only way, way, way better, because that narrow way leads us to eternal life. A true reward for seeing the straight gate behind the image of that tortured body that was and still is our Saviour Jesus, our Christ. So the focus shifts back to us on a personal level. Have our hearts revealed to us who the Christ really is? What do we examine, brothers and sisters, when we're asked, "Let a man examine himself"? It's our hearts. Hearts that truly recognise our Saviour when he comes. And in the words of Jeremiah, "And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart."